Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, if you're on Facebook Live, you know what the deal is. Whoa, what's the, hear that? Wow, that's weird. What's going on there? Did you hear that?
I did.
Something was blowing back at us.
Yes, it was.
That was kind of interesting. Let's hope that doesn't happen again. Okay, restart. Come on back. Okay, you may have noticed if you're on Facebook Live that the studio definitely doesn't look like the radio studio. It looks like a winter wonderland, to say the least, because it's obviously Christmas season, and that's a big deal for most of us. And we go through the year, and we look forward to Christmas, and we have a lot of fun. We spend time with family. We spend a lot of money. We know that the Christmas Eve services are coming, and these are all richly fulfilling, and we have a lot of fun, and it's very enjoyable, great time of year. But I don't know how deeply we think about the theology behind all this, and whether you want to talk about the time of year, you want to talk about the incarnation, which is just a fancy way of saying, why did God have to come down to us in the form of a man? And what's up with that? And then anything about Jerusalem or Bethlehem or the virgin birth, the line of David, what's all behind that? Is Christmas just, we just kind of take all this stuff together and say, okay, let's plant a little flag here and decide to celebrate the birth of Christ? Or is it much more theologically relevant and a lot deeper than that? And, of course, the one person on campus that's going to help us understand that is our good friend Dr. Danny. That sounded wrong. Dr. Danny Aiken with the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the president of the seminary. You're not the only one on campus that could do that.
No, there's some that could do it far better than I.
Which it made it sound like. You're the only one on campus. That's kind of how I said
that. That's not the case.
No, it's not how I meant it.
I understand.
But every once in a while, I do get something wrong. So you were just here for one of the few days that it happens.
That's right.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
It's good to see you. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. You know, I'm still having to adjust because last week, the Aikens do this flip-flop thing. And one year, we get our family for Thanksgiving. One year, we get them for Christmas. Well, this year, we got them for Thanksgiving. So as my wife loves to call it, Thanksmas. Took place last week at our house.
Wow.
With 23 Aikens residing in our home for a week. 13 grandchildren, their moms and dads. And needless to say, it was an exciting, energy-packed week.
Wow.
It was wonderful. So I saw Art Rainer on Monday. I said, well, how'd your Christmas go? And he said, well, my Christmas hasn't happened yet. Like, I don't think anybody's Christmas has happened yet. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. We may have given out presents last week and celebrated everything. But it was good. And things are going great. We're winding down the semester. Graduation is next week. You will be graduating.
Yes.
I can hear the shouts and the enthusiasm.
Absolutely.
And the applause all over Raleigh-Durham.
Are my kids allowed to yell?
We tell everybody if they would hold your applause until everyone in this particular greed program has crossed the line. Most of the people do what I ask, but there are always a few rebels out there that yell and way to go, Dad. And
for some reason,
like that.
For some reason, all four Noble kids are strong-willed.
Why do I not find that surprising?
That's all Gina. That's the Italian blood. That's all Gina. That's not me.
Yeah, right.
All right, so yeah, we're super excited about that.
How many people
are graduating?
Almost 200, which is a large graduating class for December.
That's awesome.
So it's going to be good.
Do you have another Aiken bun in the oven? Did I just see that on social media?
Yesterday, my oldest son, Nathan, and his wonderful, precious wife, Kelsey, announced publicly that they are expecting a little girl.
Wow.
Come May. So in May, God willing, grandchild 14 will join the Aiken household. 8 girls and 6 boys. So the boys have got to urge Uncle Nate along in the future to provide some catching up.
No kidding. You are blessed and highly favored.
Very
for
blessed.
Sure. All right. So if we're going to look at the theology behind Christmas, you know, I kind of mentioned the biggies, but where would you normally start? Where, if we really want to understand this biblically and just how pregnant Christmas season is with theological facts and realities and really the bedrock of our faith, where do we start?
Well, do you want to start with Christology from above, below, or behind?
You're the president, bro. You start wherever you want.
What does that mean? Well, some theologians believe the best place to start is with the eternal deity of the Son. And therefore, they'll go to texts like John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, which all start with the deity of the Son, who then Philippians says it so beautifully, takes onto himself a human nature so that he's one person, the God-man, fully divine, fully human. Others, as we often do at this time of the year, start from below and start with the earthly stories. They go to Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2. Interestingly, the birth of our Lord is not mentioned in Mark, and John starts with his deity. But you can also approach it from behind. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you can look at the building portrait of the coming Savior that you find going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman, Genesis 12, seed of Abraham, Genesis 49, tribe of Judah, Deuteronomy 18, prophet greater than Moses, 2 Samuel 7, son of David. Then you can, all the stuff you got in the Psalms, all the stuff you got in Isaiah, the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, coming all the way up to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is very precise, that God would send a shepherd who was from old, a clear indication of his deity and eternality, being born in Bethlehem. And so you can build it that way. I like all of them. I don't think you have to choose one or the other. If I had the chance pastoring a church during Advent season, I would take something from all of them. I would look at the prophecies that provide the building portrait. I would look at the beautiful narratives in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And I would look at those great Christological texts that also emphasize the one who came has always been.
From a pastoral preaching perspective, is there one that tends to get left behind? We look at it from below, we look at it from above, we look at it from behind, prophetically.
Well, no, not really. Well, yes, probably from behind. In other words, most people are going to preach at Christmas time from the great Christological text, John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. They're certainly going to look at the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. And so what they tend to do then is they'll go back and pick some of the Old Testament promises and prophecies that fit that particular passage. And of course, that's exactly what Matthew does and what Luke does. They go back, especially Matthew, and will show how Old Testament promise is now being fulfilled in this new day when God is doing a new thing. God's been silent for 400 years,
yeah,
and then he starts talking again with the coming of his Son.
Yeah, which is pretty amazing, and the view from behind is one that I prefer myself. I think it's because we don't talk about it as much.
It's a great apologetic.
It's a great apologetic because the prophecies behind it are just amazing. So we'll spend some time in each one of those views as we're here today on Theology Thursday to unpack the theology of Christmas with Dr. Danny Akin. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back.
So what are we waiting for?
This is Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, live from the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're here, of course, on Theology Thursday with our good friend, Dr. Danny Akin, really unpacking the theology behind Christmas. We go through the season. We love the season. We all know inherently, all of us that are Christ followers, that this is a theologically pregnant season. But and we're going to get the, for the most part, some of the sermons, same type of sermons that we've heard for a long time. And we are going to get the Christmas carols and all that stuff, which is all wonderful. I'm not saying it's not worthy because it certainly is. But do we take the time to swim into the deep end of the pool and understand just how pregnant and important the theology is behind all of this? And that's why today we're talking about that with Dr. Danny Akin. So, Danny, you were talking about kind of coming at it from above, which is the Christological viewpoint. You know, let's talk about the deity of Christ. Right. Or from below, when you're working through the birth narratives and you're looking at Christ as a man. And then from behind, prophetically. So pick whichever field you want to start in, and we'll just start unpacking all this.
Well, I love the great Christological text. When I used to teach systematic theology, and in particular Christology, the very first thing I would do, Steve, is I would start with what I call the four great pillars of Christology. John 1, 1 through 18, the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is a clear affirmation of his deity. He then goes on to ascribe the act of creation to the Word. All things were made by him and through him. So clear declaration of his deity, but then the humanity comes in at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the divine Son took onto himself a human nature, which then leads us to Philippians, where Philippians talks about the fact that he existed in the very essence, form, nature of God, but did not consider that something that could be taken away from him. And so he took upon himself the form of a human, came in the likeness of man as a servant. And so there you have, again, a clear indication both of the wedding of a divine nature and a human nature in the one person. And that's very important. We want to make clear that when we think about what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the incarnation, there were not two persons residing in a body. You had a human nature and a divine nature perfectly and beautifully joined together, so that there was no changing or violence to the divine nature. There was no changing or violence to the human nature. Whatever it is that makes God, God, he is all of that in his divine nature. Whatever it is that makes humans, humans, he is all of that in his human natures, two natures united in the one person. And by the way, the early church hammered that out for us wonderfully well in what we know as the Nicene Creed of AD 325, and then culminating in the Creed of Chalcedon in 451. And whether people realize or not, if you're an evangelical, orthodox, Bible-believing Christian, you live in the stream of Nicene, Chalcedonian Christology.
Absolutely.
Then Colossians really hammers the fact that he's the creator. Everything that has ever been made was made by him. I often like to point out that in the Watchtower translation, which is the Bible for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they changed the Bible. And they put in brackets, although in their most recent translation, they took off the brackets, but they left the word, all other things were made by him. Why do they do that? Well, they are good at the logic. If the Son made everything that has ever been made, then he himself cannot be a creature. He can only be the creator. Right. So what they want to argue is, well, the Father created everything through the Son, so all other things were made by him. Well, they changed the Bible to fit their theology, which is always a bad way to go.
Always a bad way to go.
And then Hebrews decides to place the focus upon him being God's final word. God spoke it many times in many ways through the prophets, but in this last day, he has spoken finally, climatically, decisively. As I say when I teach from that text, God is not going to say anything else. He has said everything he wants to say in the person of his Son. So all of those texts start with an affirmation of deity and an affirmation of his eternality. But then you come to...
Well, let me ask a quick question on the incarnation, because a lot of people will go down this road not understanding, or will struggle with fully God, fully man.
Okay.
We go, yeah. But do we really understand that? Because a lot of times people will think or assume that Christ, fully God, fully man, somehow set aside some of his God attributes. So he was self-hindered. He hamstrung himself in some way. So when he's 12, when he's 13, does he know exactly how he's going to die? Or is that somehow, did he close himself off to that information? I've had conversations like this before, and I know a lot of people ask those types of questions, which is why I wanted to bring that up.
Well, Steve, there is a mystery to all of that we have to acknowledge that we cannot completely and fully fathom. We're on safe ground when we affirm what the Bible affirms, and we're on more shaky ground when we go beyond that. I think the biggest help we get on all of that is found in John 17:5, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays to his Father, "Restore to me the glory which I had with you before the worlds were made." And so I often say that the incarnation was not a subtraction of deity. It was an addition of humanity. Furthermore, he did not lay aside his deity. Deity cannot cease to be deity.
Right, exactly.
So in the incarnation, God the Son, who is now the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still completely and fully omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, eternal, immutable. He is still all of those things. So he did not lay aside his deity, but for a temporary period of time, he did, if you like, lay aside his glory. I'll often use the phrase that during the incarnation, he was God incognito. Hmm. He was still fully divine, but if you had looked at him and you had talked with him and walked with him, he would have presented himself authentically and genuinely as a man. as a human person. Furthermore, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that the wedding of deity and humanity in the one person is a permanent wedding. Hence, Paul can say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, he's not denying his deity there, but he's laying stress on the fact that it was his human nature that he died on the cross and bore in his body the penalty for our sins.
Do you think most your average churchgoer understands why the incarnation had to happen in the first place?
No. I think they think it's a good and wonderful thing, but I don't think they work theologically to the point. Anselm, the great church father who lived from 1033 to 1109, wrote a magisterial book called Cur Deus Homo, which is Latin for Why Did God Become a Man? And basically he lays out a very clear theological argument. Only God could pay for our sins, but he did not have to because he was not owed or obligated to. Only man could pay for his sin, but he couldn't because of his finiteness and, of course, in all of our cases, our sinfulness.
Right.
So only God could pay. Only man must pay. So what did we need but a God-man, one who could pay and one who would pay? And therefore, Anselm argued that there was a theological logic to the incarnation that was absolutely necessary. In other words, sometimes we raise it this way. Is Jesus' death on the cross the only way that God could have forgiven us of our sins, or was it simply the most fitting way? And I would argue it was the only way.
Right.
I can scarcely imagine God sacrificing his son if he did not have to.
Yeah, exactly right. Now, I mean, who would? And so you have to, and I'm glad to use the word logic, because it's okay to apply logic to the scriptures.
Absolutely.
The scriptures can take our logical assumptions and questions. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Aiken. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. Merry Christmas here on the Steve Noble Show. It's Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. By the way, I try to remember to say this every Thursday. There's all kinds of opportunities for you out here. Whether you're Southern Baptist or not doesn't matter. Whether you're in North Carolina or not doesn't matter. You just have to be generally, sincerely interested about going deeper in your faith. And there's all kinds of things that you can do online. So proximity isn't that much of a big deal anymore. So if you go to sebts.edu/radio, that's SEBTS as in Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, sebts.edu/radio, and you're going to land on a page that pretty much shows you almost exclusively things that you can do online. Some you pay for, some are free, and it's just it's a level of teaching that you just can't get anywhere else.
Let me piggyback on
that. Yes, please do.
Today, at the last chapel service of the fall, we honored women that have done our certificate program, some taking as many as 15 classes,
wow.
Some 9, some 6. Three-fourths of those who graduated with their certificate were not present. You say, why? Because they are scattered across North America and over half of them around the world.
That's so cool.
Serving as missionaries already on the field. But because of technology, they're able to do a certificate degree anywhere in the world. So if people are listening today, so I don't live in Raleigh-Durham. You don't have to live in Raleigh-Durham. We have 6 degrees that can be done completely online,
wow.
Including a master's
That's
degree.
Amazing.
So master's degrees, MA, college degree, and certificate programs all can be done completely online.
That's so cool. And that's the world we live in, and that's why it's such a blessing, technology. Most of the time, not all the time, but certainly in this
case. Yeah, I would agree with that, for sure.
So that's great. So we kind of were talking about the view from above on Christmas and Christological perspective. Who is Christ? Why did he have to come in incarnation? What about the virgin birth? Let me throw that one in there right quick.
Okay. Well, first of all, let's note this again. The birth of Christ is not mentioned at all in Mark. He jumps immediately to the ministry of John the Baptist. People say, well, he didn't know about the virgin birth. That's a silly argument. Just because he doesn't mention it doesn't mean he didn't know about it.
Right.
He had a different intent in his gospel. John starts with the prologue. So he starts with a Christology from above, emphasizing the deity, the divine son, the divine word, the logos. And actually, even though we think of that philosophically, John was using that, I think, evangelistically, because that made an immediate connection with the Greco-Roman world. They had a concept and a theology of Logos, who was this divine principle who was responsible for everything being in order and in reality. And basically, John says, you're almost right, but he's not a principle, he's a person. And he's not up there where you can't get to him. He's come down here and lived among us. He has tabernacled among us.
Yeah, so good.
Matthew and Luke start with the birth narratives, and they are complementary. They're not contradictory, but they are different in that Matthew tends to tell the story from Joseph's perspective. Luke tends to tell the story from Mary's perspective, but both of them emphasize and teach the truth of the virgin conception. We call it the virgin birth for shorthand, but actually Jesus was born normally. And naturally like anybody else, but he was conceived supernaturally by the overshadowing. In fact, this morning in chapel, we talked about the fact that in spite of what some radical, liberal feminist theologians will say today, there is no scintilla of truth that a divine rape took place according to the gospel accounts. The language is very chaste. It's very beautiful. She was overshadowed. The Holy Spirit came up on her and brought about the conception within her womb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke is especially interested in telling us the story, not only from Mary's perspective, but Luke alone grounds the whole story in history. There was a real city called Bethlehem. There was a real emperor called Caesar Augustus. There was a real governor named Quirinius. There was a real man named Joseph, a real woman named Mary. This has none of the trappings of mythology,
right. Which
again is what is often thrown in our face by those that don't accept the historicity and inspiration of the scriptures. So you get the beautiful human story, historical story, both in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's gospel. Matthew, Joseph's perspective primarily, not exclusively. Luke, Mary's perspective primarily, but not exclusively.
It was interesting because, you probably remember this. I was in Israel about a month ago. And we had an Israeli historian archaeologist was one of our tour guides. So we got that deep, rich perspective. There wasn't, and we had several others that had been involved with archaeological digs and stuff. Jews, Israelis by birth, not a single one of them argues about the historicity of Jesus. Not a single one of them. Did he live? Yep. Was he crucified? Yep. Was it around here? Yep. Now, you get into the resurrection, that's another story.
The resurrection and the virgin birth.
But the historicity of it, they have no problem with.
No. Today, it would be a fringe, radical, not much respected historian who would deny that there was a man by the name of Jesus who lived in the first century, who traveled about teaching, preaching, maybe even a wonder worker, maybe using some kind of deception to give the appearance of miracles, crucifying for his trouble. But yes, they start drawing the line at two places, the resurrection and the virgin birth, which is why during the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s and 30s, the virgin birth was strongly defended as a non-negotiable by the evangelical, Bible-believing Christians of that day. J. Gresham Machen wrote a classic defense entitled The Virgin Birth and shows that there is no corollaries at all between the biblical account and the other ancient mythical accounts of some type of God coming down, raping a human being who then gave birth to an extraordinary human being. The stories of Matthew and Luke are so foreign to that as to be virtually incompatible in any genuine sense of the word. So the virgin birth, and I agree, was deemed to be a non-negotiable in terms of a bedrock tenet of the Christian faith. I said today in chapel, if you deny the virgin birth, you at least come very close to denying the power and omnipotence of God. You absolutely deny the integrity and truthfulness of the Bible.
Yeah, that's a deal breaker. There's
it is
no
a deal breaker. So when I'm interviewing someone for a faculty position, not only will I ask them about their confessionalism, but to be precise. So do you believe that the virgin birth is a genuine, bona fide miracle that did indeed take place in time, space, and history? In fact, you'll find this interesting, Steve. It just came to my mind. When I was in graduate school doing my PhD at the University of Texas, I had a class called Faith and Reason with a former Roman Catholic priest who shared that when he could no longer, quote, peddle the product, he gave up the business. So he left the priesthood, did what a lot of liberal former theologians do, got involved in higher education. So we were having a class one night, and a female student says, Dr. Porter, do you believe in the virgin birth? His response was, are we talking about it historically or theologically?
Wow.
She said, I didn't know there was a difference.
Yeah.
He said, there's a big difference. If you're asking me, do I believe in the virgin birth as a theological construct that indicates that Jesus was deemed to be a very important person in the first century, yes, I affirm the theological tenet of the virgin birth. But if you're asking me, do I believe in it historically and biologically, blank, no. Things like that don't happen.
Golly.
So I fear today, Steve, that although Pew Foundation took a survey about 5 years ago, 74% of all Americans still believe in the truthfulness and the reality of the virgin birth.
Yeah.
But if you're not careful, theologians can be slippery with their words. They will use our vocabulary, but a much different dictionary, and so you have to press to make sure, are we really saying the same thing and talking about the same thing?
Important. So on that note, because we'll hit the break, but how do we, our Catholic friends, we differ on how we approach Mary, obviously.
Yes.
And not every Catholic has a problem that I think is generally there, but how should we, as Bible-believing evangelicals, most of us, how should we look at Mary?
We should revere Mary. We should respect her. We should honor her. This is the one woman in all of history that God chose to set his grace upon to bring into the world our Savior. She was a godly woman. She was a holy woman. She was a wonderful lady in every conceivable way. She was not sinless. She, therefore, needed a Savior, just like every one of us needs a Savior as well. Furthermore, there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate her perpetual virginity. And there's nothing in the Bible that would also affirm what the Catholics later, much later, developed theologically as her bodily assumption, where she never died but was taken up into heaven. So she was not sinless. She did need a Savior. She was not ascended into heaven like the Lord Jesus. In fact, if she were sinless, then I guess we have to raise the question, well, could she have been the one
right.
to die for our sins?
God had two options, not one.
And there's nothing in Scripture that would even indicate we should even look at walking down that road.
Well, I think one day I'll meet Mary in heaven, and I'm going to be like, wow, what was that like? And if I bowed down to her, I'm pretty sure she'd say, what are you doing?
Exactly.
Get up.
Yeah. Go find my son.
Go find my son.
Exactly.
You need to see him. We're going to talk about David next and Joseph. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, as it is every week with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Wake Forest, North Carolina. By the way, besides the seminary itself, which is outstanding, the largest seminary in the East Coast, one of the preeminent seminaries on the face of the planet, the college at Southeastern is also here. So if you're a parent or a grandparent and you've got kids coming up towards college, I would strongly encourage you to check out the degree programs that are here. And this isn't just, hey, I'm going to go get a worthless Bible degree and then I'm going to go do something serious. This is also about biblical worldview training. I would prefer to see a lot of our students, if not all of them, get really solid theological training for a couple years. And then if you want to go into a degree program somewhere else and go finish up, that's fine. But to have that basis there is becoming increasingly more important in a world, especially in our country, that is becoming increasingly secularized. Just your Sunday school and your youth group and being a good church attender ain't going to cut it. Not for much longer. It's not cutting it now. It's not going to, definitely not going to cut it in 15 or 20 years. So the college at Southeastern is something I also want you to check out. We're here today talking to Dr. Danny Aiken, who's the president of the seminary. We mentioned right before we hit the break, David came up because of Joseph. So why Joseph? Why the line of David? And some people will even go, does that even count?
Well, you're back again to doing Christology from behind when you realize there are three, maybe four, but certainly three great covenants in the Old Testament that look forward to a fulfillment through a person. The first and the foundational one is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he promised he would bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. Then you move forward, and some would see a Mosaic or Palestinian covenant found in Deuteronomy in particular, so that whereas Abraham is promising a spiritual blessing primarily, the Mosaic covenant promises to Israel a future land promise. Then, actually, the Abrahamic covers all of them, the land, a king, and spiritual blessings. So let me start go at it like that, because then, following the Mosaic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, which you're alluding to, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, from your lineage or from your loins, from your seed, I'm going to raise up a king who will reign forever. And Don Carson used to wisely say, for there to be an eternal throne coming from David, you either have to have a succession of kings that go on forever and ever and ever, or you have a king who is forever and ever and ever.
There you go.
Which, of course, finds its beautiful fulfillment in the God-man, the one Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas the Mosaic covenant promises land, the Davidic covenant promises a king, and then you have the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where he promises spiritual blessings to be poured out on both the house of David, or the house of Judah, and the house of Israel. And there are the spiritual blessings, all again looking back to the Abrahamic covenant. So the Davidic covenant in particular is talking about the fulfillment and the promise of a coming king who will be the seed of David, who will reign forever and ever and ever. And of course, if you go to Israel today, they still, David,
oh yeah,
is the one that they still look to, acknowledge, admire, has such a he and Moses, they're the two big giants of the Old Testament, I would argue, have such a prominent place in the history and in the storytelling of Israel. And, of course, it's emphasized both in Matthew and Luke, through Mary and through Joseph, that Jesus is of the lineage of David. I've often said Mary provides the biological link back to David, but Joseph, as the father, provides the legal and therefore the royal link back to David. So he is a Davidic king, whether you come from Joseph or whether you come from Mary.
Yeah, and that's obviously, and that's what you're talking about, the kind of a view of the theology of Christmas from behind.
Yes.
Looking at the testimony of the Old Testament, pointing forward to space and space and time,
exactly,
to this thing that we now celebrate as Christmas.
Yes. And again, I was in the Luke passage this morning in chapel, and it says, again, the angel speaking to Mary, speaking of her son, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. There's his deity. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's his humanity. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, which is looking to the Abrahamic covenant. And he will reign over that house forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That, Steve, is not only a promise of the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, it's also a promise of the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he again will reign over that house and over that government forever. There will be no end to it.
Yeah, and I think that's, as you study the Old Testament, that's where I think we've kind of missed the boat for a while, in the especially in the American church, is that we kind of, the Old Testament. Oh, let's look at the New Testament, which I understand we're under the New Covenant, but the Old Testament provides such a foundation for the gospel
itself. If
you
want to do a series of Christmas messages from the Old Testament, you could start in Genesis 3.
Oh, my goodness.
Make your way to Genesis 12, 49, go to 2 Samuel 7, jump on to Jeremiah 31, and then, of course, my goodness, Isaiah, whether it be Isaiah 7, the virgin birth text, Isaiah 9, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Go ahead, if you like, and jump to Micah 5 and do a message on little Bethlehem, a very small, insignificant city out of which will come a shepherd who will coming from old, who will shepherd my people Israel. And you could do a wonderful series of 5, 6, 7 messages easily on Christmas just out of the Old Testament.
Is it a ridiculous question to ask if we should really kind of focus in on one particular aspect of Christmas theology? If we really want to kind of take our understanding and our experience at Christmas to a deeper level than normal. Is there a perspective that we tend to gloss over or perhaps gets left behind a little bit?
That's a great question. And I do think that we tend to give our attention to the Old Testament to the exclusion of the Old. And that's a mistake. And we actually become pragmatic Gnostics, saying, well, the Old Testament God was a cruel, mean, vindictive God, and the Old Testament is not as inspired and not as valuable as the New. We would never say that if we have a biblical understanding of inspiration, but in our practice, we ignore it. And look, I got to confess, I've never preached a sermon on Micah 5, but I'm going to. But I have preached on Isaiah 7. I preached on Isaiah 9. I actually haven't done, though, a Christmas message out of Genesis 12 or Genesis 49, where he's promised to be the king from Judah, or even the Davidic covenant passage of 2 Samuel 7. So I guess I have to say I'm guilty as charged. And what you're doing there is you're basically sowing the seed and plowing the ground that then comes to beautiful fruition in Matthew and Luke. And I tell you this, any Jewish person reading the Matthew account and the Luke account would immediately be jumping back. He's the one. He's here. This is the fulfillment of this text. This is the fulfillment of that text. That's what they would have done. And so we shortchange ourselves if we don't do the same thing.
Well, that's where there's so much power. And talk about, let's go back to George Bush 43, a shock and awe.
Yes.
Once you really come into a decent possession of the Old Testament picture of this coming Savior. And then some people, and I don't know how accurate these are, but some people have determined, okay, if there's 300 or 400 prophecies that all come to a culmination in this man, Christ Jesus, what are the odds of that happening?
They're astronomical, so much so that they are unfathomable and impossible apart from some type of divine orchestration.
Yeah, it just doesn't make any sense.
Which is exactly what we have. I mean, again, when you read what comes to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke, you just have to throw your hands up and say, this was all God's doing. He was orchestrating this. He was painting this portrait blow by blow, picture by picture, brush by brush, and then here it is.
Boom.
Oh, my goodness. We should have seen, and that's the sad thing. They should have seen this coming all along. And in fact, as we know from Matthew,
well, they were in possession of that information.
Yeah. They said, we've got this promise from Bethlehem, which is why Herod then sent his soldiers down and killed the baby boys under 2 years of age.
If he wasn't worried about it, he wouldn't have done anything.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah, the one thing that I've heard, the illustration, this is really powerful. It's a word picture. I'm a word picture person. So somebody figured out the odds of that. If you got, let's say, 300 prophecies, all being fulfilled by one person at one time in history, in one place, that being Bethlehem and then everywhere Jesus did his ministry. Take the state of Texas, cover it in silver dollars 2 feet deep, mark one silver dollar with a red X, hire a helicopter, take a flight, flying all over Texas, and then at some random time, say stop, park the helicopter, land it, get out, with your eyes closed, reach down and grab one coin. If you pick up the coin with an X, that's basically what the odds are of one man being able to fulfill all those prophecies at one place at one time.
And that's exactly what God did
for us. Which is psychotic.
Yes, it is psychotic unless it's true. Divine and true. Absolutely. Which, again, is why you never get tired of reading the stories. You never get tired of singing the carols. You never get tired of this season of the year. I guess the one sad thing is the secular world has so missed it.
Sure.
And not only have they missed it in terms of its truth, they've missed it in terms of its joy.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
And that's what's sad and heartbreaking to me.
Yeah. So, and then on that note, I would challenge everybody, all of you, do not spend a whole lot of time talking about the over-commercialization of Christmas. Or if you go to a store where they don't say Merry Christmas, what do you expect? Don't worry about that. Don't use everybody else's mishandling of this holiday to excuse yourself from going deeper.
And to rob you of the joy.
To rob you of the joy of all that. Yeah, quit looking to the outside and look at what's already been done for you and for me and for Dr. Aiken. It's great seeing you. Thanks for being in here doing this. Really, really powerful stuff. This is Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. We'll be back tomorrow. Hopefully some of you I'll see at the 10th Avenue North Christmas thing tonight here in Raleigh. Then we'll be back tomorrow with another day, hopefully of some good radio. We'll see what the Lord has in store. This is Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. God willing, we'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.